Well, if you turn in scripture this morning to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, which was read for us earlier in our service. I've called this morning Confidence in a Faithful God. It seemed to be a good idea at the time, and I hope it will work. At least God's word will work, whatever. We know that, don't we? Well, embedded in these verses, in these first five verses of chapter 3, which is what I want to speak about really, is this lovely little gem. But the Lord is faithful. It's a most hopeful, encouraging feature, isn't it, of Almighty God, that he has placed here a word to remind us about the faithfulness of God. What other attributes we might find in Scripture and do, which would frankly be terrifying for us. How could we bear to think about and see the holiness of God, his great glory? We know that people who met God in Scripture were reduced to silence and bowing down and falling over and things like that. And it would be scary, wouldn't it, really? His omnipotence, think of that. Nobody can be more powerful than God. His great power, his eternity. We are people of time, but he has made time. He has created not just the world, but the worlds. And fancy, how can we deal with such a God, really, without Jesus? It would be terrifying, wouldn't it? I think it's C.S. Lewis who said, you know, that we quite glibly say we want to meet with God and so on. But what would happen if we did? If we really did meet the terrifying person of God? I think Isaac Watts has it wonderfully together as he talks about the God who rules above and thunders when he pleases, who rides upon the stormy sky and manages the seas. It's a dreadful picture in a way, isn't it? But he goes on to say this, this awful God. And I love that expression. It's changed in modern hymn books. No, God is full of awe. And this awful God, says Isaac Watts, is ours, our Father and our love. He will send down his heavenly powers to carry us above. You see, that sort of union of the God who is terrible and out there with the God who is with us and who loves us in Jesus Christ. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And really, that's reflected in the whole of Scripture. So I want to think this morning about the God who is faithful. And that is, of course, the way that he has been revealed in his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, 7 to 9, we have a remarkable section of the writer looking back to see how God was faithful in his love and brought his people out of Egypt. I've got a fuller quotation here. The Lord does not set his affection upon you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, because you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to our forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. The writer is thinking and looking back at all those past difficulties. We kind of think about Exodus and that's all very grand and wonderful, but don't forget there's 400 years that went before that happened. 400 years when the memory of God and of Joseph and all that wonderful work that was done to save the world was forgotten, and they came into a land of slavery and oppression. And despite all those past difficulties, you see, God had been faithful to his word and covenant of love. That's what the writer is wanting us to see. You see, God is revealed as a God who doesn't give up. He's true and faithful. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. He follows us with that kind of special love that's called the Hesed love. That's the presumably Greek word. I'm not sure about that. that will not let me go, and nothing and no one is able to thwart his promises. When we're in danger, he never forsakes us. When we are in difficulties, he never leaves us. When we have failure, he never abandons us. When we have fears, he never laughs at us. He remains faithful. He is the faithful God. And then the second place that I think is obviously really we need to look at just for a minute is found in Lamentations. This Lamentations is a remarkable book, and it is worth really reading it and feeling the hurt and the horror and the tragedy of the loss of Jerusalem, because that's what Jeremiah is writing about. And in the mayhem and destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah looks back and he saw something more than the cruelty and violence and hopelessness. From him we have some of the most wonderful words in the whole Bible. My soul is downcast within me. Realism, see, not just pie in the sky. This is realism. He sees this dreadful thing. The whole of society has been taken away and wrecked. My soul is downcast within me, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait for him. So Jeremiah is looking at something which has happened, which is a great calamity, but despite that, he sees, which was brought about by their own willful sin and disobedience, God would be faithful in the future. And Jeremiah tells us and the people that he spoke to that we may rely upon the Lord who is faithful. You'll see in our text in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, in contradiction with those who may not be faithful. People may not be faithful. Institutions may not be faithful. Even church sometimes, because it's made up of people, may not seem to be faithful, but the Lord is faithful. So there's a contrast and a contradiction. What I want to talk about for a little while is this, that here in these verses from 3, 4 and 5, there is a principle, there's a precept, and there's a prayer. And hopefully God will bless that to us. But as we come to it, I want you to see what sort of jumped out, really. Because the Lord is faithful, he will. And we have. There's a sort of connection. We just must get this before we get started, that it is because of God's faithfulness that he will do things. He will do the things he's promised. He will be the God he says he is. He will. And because he will, we have. You see, we don't have anything that he doesn't give to us, that he doesn't bring through from his great storehouse. Things old and new, that we might be blessed. So see that connection. Because of the Lord's faithfulness, he will, and we have. Well, of course, it's a lot more detailed than that, and that's what we really think about. Because the Lord is faithful, he will strengthen and protect. He will strengthen, in other versions, other verses are used, establish, reinforce, etc. The idea is of a buttress. We see those great old walls which might well have fallen down, but for the buttress that's put beside it, the bit that's holding it up. And God says he's going to hold up his people, he's going to strengthen his people. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, we find that... Verse 2, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. I dare say you've had ministry about this. I deliberately haven't listened to it, actually, so that I don't feel some sort of, well, you understand what I mean. This church was established in little more than 3 weeks. That's all Paul was there, just about 3 weeks. And then with all riots and court cases and everything going on, he was bundled off and they were left really to their own devices. So obviously Paul sent Timothy back because he wanted to make sure that the infant church would be strengthened and encouraged in the way that they carried on. And Paul prayed himself towards the end of the chapter 3, verse 1 Thessalonians, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for everyone, for each other and for everyone else, just as it does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in his presence. So this isn't about numerical strength. I suppose we might pray for that. Indeed, some of us who go around to other churches occasionally to preach, we find churches with very few people in them sometimes. That was my experience a couple of weeks back, that very few people there. And we think, oh Lord, we want you to strengthen this church so that it will grow. There'll be people there. But you know, that's not really what the full force of this text is. It's about being strengthened in faith, isn't it? In holiness and good works and these kind of things, because these are the things which will show that we are real for the Lord in the days in which we live. Our motto a few years ago was that we would have our good works so that people would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So that speaks about the realism of Christianity with us. He will strengthen. His faithfulness will bring us strength to cope with all the difficulties. Paul prayed himself for eternal encouragement and good hope, for their hearts to be encouraged and they be strengthened with good deeds and word. We find that this encouragement comes not only from God himself, but also through his people. So we need to ask ourselves, as I ask myself, how am I strengthening people? Have I been involved in strengthening people in their faith and in their stand for Jesus Christ? But that's not all, is it? But the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Again, when we pray for people, we think about keeping them safe as they take a journey on the bus or cross the road and that kind of thing. But this is a protection which is far more vulnerable, far more fundamental, isn't it, really? It's not just that we might have a nice, comfortable life and enjoyable and useful. And that's not a problem, really, because we have a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. But our protection is to be from that insidious source that is the enemy of souls, that is the accuser who tells us that we are not worth it, that despite what the advert says, you are not worth it. Fancy, we were reading just this morning from Johnny. Excuse me. Fancy you thinking you can be a Christian. You're hopeless. You're no. You see, this is the attack of evil. It is the attack of the evil one. And just as we're going through this Genesis period, aren't we, with the ministry from Pastor and others, and it's showing us, isn't it, that just as the evil started in the garden in that way, it continues in that same vein. That sense of doubt, bringing doubt and despair and problems and so on. But you know, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Because most of us think, how could I possibly stand against him who even came and tempted the Lord and who tempted the disciples and people who were with the Lord in those great days of, as we imagine it, power and glory. But God will strengthen and protect you. If we put ourselves in his hand, he will lift us up. Surely that was the prayer of our Lord, wasn't it? In his great prayer in John 17, he prayed that they would be kept from the evil one, his people, then and also us today. And of course it's in the Lord's Prayer as we understand it too, isn't it? Deliver us from evil. But the Lord is faithful. And because the Lord is faithful, Paul says we can have confidence. We have confidence in the Lord. I suppose we might be worried about being self-confident, mightn't we? That might be our problem, really. And we would say, well, of course, I've got confidence in the Lord, you know. That's what it says in the Word, that's what we're supposed to do, and so on. But so often we don't actually feel that and know that. But we must believe it. That's the point. Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord. And that's true. We can say we have confidence in the Lord too, just as Paul did. Do you think that Paul was called by God because he was just the person I need, Paul? Well, I can't think of anybody less likely to be the person that God needed, really, in the early church, can you? This was a man who was militant, who was really confident in what he was doing, murdering people, putting people in prison, going round and making havoc of the Church of Jesus Christ. Does that sound like the person, just the person God needs? No, it doesn't really, does it? But you see, God is faithful. And he calls somebody like that so that he might be that example through all generations of persons who may come from a life of disobedience and sin and fundamental fervor that was wrongly placed. And he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and he became totally different. His world was turned upside down. And he found all of a sudden that he had no confidence in the things that he did before. His upbringing and education, which was superlative, it would seem, really. He was a radically thinking Pharisee, authoritative, educated, probably well off. And his own personal devotion, he says somewhere, was kind of without scruple. And yet he said, do you know, now I've met Jesus, those things are rubbish. They're just rubbish. And my confidence now, says Paul, is in the Lord. So our confidence is in the Lord. There's a little song, isn't there? Our confidence is in the Lord, the God of our salvation. Rest is found in him alone, the author of creation. When it says the Lord is faithful, it means the Lord Jesus. So we're thinking of the Son of God coming and being the one who is faithful to us. And the Lord Jesus was faithful in all his redemptive mercy mission that he was sent on, isn't it? He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was the one who knelt in the darkness of Gethsemane, wrestling with the enormity of the task. There it seems almost to a point where it might not work. It might go the wrong way. Almost it seems like that, doesn't it? Humanly speaking, those great drops of blood falling, sweating, falling upon the earth. But the Lord was faithful in going to the cross and bearing the shame. And we find that he is the faithful one who lifts me up when I fall down. We may have confidence in our God because he will care for us. He will strengthen us and he will protect us. But Paul seems to say, I've got confidence in you, believers. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do. So there was something about these believers which brought confidence in Paul as he thought about them. It was one of the most remarkable churches in the Acts story, as I've already said, after only about 3 weeks. Paul was noting that the believers were seeking to live in holiness and peace. They were witnessing through their life and what they said. They were showing the truth and obedience that Paul was confident they would continue. And because the Lord was faithful, he, as he said to other people, he who has begun a good work in you will continue that work. God was doing this good work and he would continue it because he is a faithful God. So I think, friends, when we think about our brethren, our friends that we may be members of our church here or other friends, and also people within our circle of people that we bump into, when we think of them and see that they are seeking to live according to the word and they're following the Lord Jesus, we may have confidence that he who has begun a good work in them will continue that. And we need to pray towards that, don't we? But I see here also confidence in the word. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Don't think that this is about that old business about Paul lording it over people and so on. It's nothing of the sort, is it? He's not telling them what to do in an authoritative manner, which we imagine that he might have had or think that that's the case, or pastors might be behaving in that way in the day that we live. Actually, you see, the things that Paul was commanding are scripture. They're what we now call the Bible. Because I thought about this, really. I thought, how would I get on if I was told to go out and evangelize, like these people in Acts of the Apostles were told to do, and all I had was the Old Testament? Because that was the position. They didn't have all these wonderful letters. They didn't have John 3:16. They didn't have all the things that we really rely on to try and bring the truth to people. They just had this word which ended at Malachi, and all those psalms and prophets and the stories of the Old Testament were how they brought people to see that they needed to repent and come, and Jesus had come to be the promised Messiah who was promised in those scriptures. So they had just that. We have got this whole Bible which has been preserved for us, and it's the word of God, and we believe it. And we need to be confident that we will continue to do the things that we read in scripture. I suppose it's pretty obvious, really, but to maintain our godly walk, we must really be in the Bible as much as possible. Not as a work of penance or I must read this today or something of that nature, but really to come to this scripture, which is a wonderful storehouse of grace, isn't it, and mercy. This is how God speaks to us today. and we need to be confident in that. So as we take these scriptures, let's think of them as coming, as they do, from the mouth of God. We're told they are breathed out by God. This is what he feels and thinks that we need to know today. And that's a vital thing, isn't it? We can have confidence in the word, the confidence in the things that we've been told. If there's power in the blood, there's power in the book. And we need to relish that in our day and time, don't we? Well, we come finally to the prayer. As I felt I would, we've got hardly any time. But just look at it, because it's really very simple, and it's the most wonderful prayer about faithfulness. Because the Lord is faithful, remember, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Well, this is a great prayer, and I would say, pray this for me and my people. Pray this for your brothers and sisters. Pray it for the Lord's people everywhere, because this petition is for the lives of believers to have two main dominating themes in their lives: the knowledge of the love of God and the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ in glory. This is the way I'm looking at it anyway this morning. I've only just got a brief minute or two to talk to you about this, but we need to just crack on and do it, really. May the Lord direct your hearts. My word, the heart is the place where we most need direction, isn't it? The world says, follow your heart, but Jesus says, follow my direction. Let your heart be directed by the Lord, and he will direct our hearts. He will keep us because of his faithfulness. The heart is notably the place of reality. Jesus said, you know, out of the heart come the things that defile a person. They were worried about what they ate. Had they got to eat this or eat that? And Jesus said, it's not what you're eating that makes you wicked or defiled. It's what comes out. And it comes from the heart. That's the place where we are most real. We are who we are in our heart this morning. Not whether we have come to church, you know, and this is the thing we do and we like to do it Sunday morning and so on. What is happening with your heart? That's the point, isn't it? May the Lord direct your heart. This is reality. But it's also the heart is really where God works as well. Because God's promise to Ezekiel was, I will give you a new heart. I will take away the heart of stone that you got, because the people were languishing in their captivity. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give you this heart which will be responsive to God's word and God's Holy Spirit. And David's cry when he was in repentance was, create in me a pure heart. He realized that would have been the problem. His heart had not been pure. He had fallen into sin. And he comes to God and he says, create in me a pure heart. And I believe that word create is the same word that we read in Genesis when we say God created the heaven and the earth. We need God to do that work, to create in us a new heart, that we might have that heart of flesh and have our hearts directed into his wonderful love and grace. Wonderfully, in the first preaching of the gospel in Europe, we find those ladies by the riverside that Paul found. And it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Well, may the Lord direct our hearts in these two things. Just to note them, into God's love. And you know that you'll be very glad to know this is not my love for God, but it's his love to me. And your love, not your love to him, but his love to you. John powerfully says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Think of God's love in Christ's passion, his cross. Excuse me. As John has just reminded us, that the Son of God comes as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what the cross is about. The cross is that supreme image of the love of God. But it isn't just a love in word or in a nice picture or a kind of big ending of a passionate story, which it all is, but it is the way that God rescues us from our sin and shame. It's through the cross that we see that love, unknown from nature. We love to see the changing seasons. We love to think about the faithfulness of God in bringing springtime and harvest and winter and all those promises that we sing in that hymn, that great is your faithfulness. But you know, none of those things actually tell you that God loves you. The thing that tells you God loves you is the word of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. When you see the cross, I want you to think God loves people. And that's what it says. He sent his son to be our atoning sacrifice through his love for us. Love for God's people. Because we see love in one another, don't we? How great is the Father is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are, says John in another place. We are children of God. And so his people are children of God, and we see his love in them. And God's love in Christ's power. I think it's amazing. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He's getting to the end of how he can speak about anything about this. And he's praying, and he says that they might have power to grasp and comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a sentence which in one sense is impossible. He's asking us that we might know something which is beyond knowledge. It needs the power of God for us to understand that. And God is faithful. He will strengthen and protect us. He will give us confidence in obeying the scripture. So to live victoriously is to live in God's love. I think it's very significant that these two things are brought out, the God's love and Christ's perseverance. And it seems to me that this is kind of a simple view of Christianity, that when it comes right down to the bottom, as it were, what's it really all about? It's about us living within the sphere of God's love and looking for God to come again and bring his new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Don't you feel that the world is a terrible place? It's a frightening place now. We've got madmen here and there. We've got all sorts of disasters happening. We've got people running around with political intrigue and so on. It's really, truly frightening. But Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming again. And that's what most of these letters have been about. And if you read Matthew Henry, he goes by the old AV version that says the patient waiting for Christ. And that's how I was thinking about it, because it has another kind of strand of thought as well, and you can think about that as you will. But I want to impress upon you just these two things. Live in the love of God. You haven't deserved it. You can't earn it or purchase it. It's free. God has loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness he has drawn you. And live with the expectation of Jesus coming back for his glory and also for the rescue of all his people. I thought of James, really, who says, "Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And that on itself would be just the same sort of statement. But you see, he goes on to speak about the farmer. The farmer is waiting for the seeds to grow and to come to fruition. You see, the farmer isn't doing nothing. He's not sitting around saying, well, we've just got to wait. Nothing to do but wait. He's not doing that, is he? He's cultivating the field. He's removing the weeds. He's making sure people are not walking across it. He's taking care of it. Why? Because he's waiting for the crop. Because that's how it will come. It's not inactivity, it's rather activity. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and protector of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Father God, thank you for this scripture. We pray that you may write upon our hearts the things that are profitable to us and glorifying to you. We ask you to make us the people that we see reflected in these words of Scripture, for which we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.